Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would give help today by your Spirit. Father, help me to rightly handle your word. I pray that you would send your Spirit to do a work amongst those that know you and those that do not. We need you, Lord. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Father, bless your word, I pray. In Jesus' name. It's a very familiar passage. We'll just start at the beginning of it. Enter through the narrow gate. There's language used here that I think it's not that we have the wrong idea of what is being said, but I think there is a deeper understanding and something that can help us understand this passage a little more clearly. You know, I do not speak Greek, and whenever I talk about Greek words, I don't even try to pronounce them. I don't want to make a fool of myself, for one thing. And it wouldn't, so what? I mean, I can pronounce it or not. I know there are a lot of dangers in trying to refer back to the Greek when you don't know the Greek. But there are many helps also. And going back just with dictionaries and looking at the meaning of words, the common use of the words and how the words are used in Scripture. And I think this is one of those times because these words seem to have a little bit of a fuller meaning when it refers to the narrowness or the broadness of the gate and the straightness or the broadness of the path. Also, he says to enter through the narrow gate. A lot of times we think of them as being small and big, and that's right. But what is it that makes it narrow? The word itself means narrow from obstacles standing close about. So it's an obstructed gate. There's things that keep you and hinder you from entering in through that particular gate. It doesn't have so much to do with the size of it, because Jesus is the gate, and there's room for all who will come to him. There will be a multitude of people that come to him. It's not so much the size of it as that it has obstacles blocking people's way. It's a narrow gate. There's things standing close about it. I'll say some more about that here in just a little bit. It says, for enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. The gate is wide. Now, I will try to pronounce this word because it's not too much different from what we get an English word from. I think the correct can't even talk English. Why am I trying to pronounce Greek? I think the correct pronunciation of it is plateaus. Now, what does that sound like? Plateau. It's spread out and flat. It's where we get the word plateau. It's a flat, spread out area. It's broad. It's wide. The gate is wide. In other words, there's nothing hindering you. The gate is wide that leads to destruction, and there's nothing keeping you from it. There's no obstacle standing around to block your way. It's wide, it's broad, it's wide open, it's flat, it's an easy going way. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is spacious, broad, wide open. Again, the comparison is you have one way that is restricted, that has obstacles, hindrances that keeps you from going through it, and then there's another gate before you, and it's wide open. Nothing in the way, nothing to hold you back. You can just march right into it with ease. Once you get through that gate, everything is wide open. You can go any direction you want to. There's nothing to keep you from doing whatever your heart is content to do. You can worship anyone you want to worship. You can worship no one at all except yourself. Everyone worships someone. You can choose whatever your heart's desire is, and there's just really nothing that keeps you from it. The only problem is beyond these two gates, there's a different destination. The broad gate, the wide gate, and the broad way leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Verse 14, for the gate is small. It's the same thing as the beginning of 13. Enter through the narrow gate. It's the same word. For the gate is small. It's got obstacles that stand all around it to hinder you. And the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the way behind the narrow gate, or the small gate, is a narrow way. This means to throng. What does throng mean? You ever been to a concert down front where everyone is pressed all together? It's the idea of when Jesus was out in the villages and healing people, and the people were just pressing around him. That's what it means. It means to press hard at one. To strong said like a grape. Like you would press hard on a grape to squeeze it to get the juice out of it. To crowd about, to throng, to press hard, to afflict, to trouble, and to distress. And I was going to take the time to go into the way this word is most commonly used in the New Testament, and it has to do with the idea of trouble and affliction. Now here, it does have to do with the way of constriction and narrowness because of the way it's being used. You have this dichotomy of an easy way and a difficult way. What I really wanted to focus on this morning, and by the way, this small gate and the narrow way, the destination from that is life. The easy way, you'll have no problems on your journey, but the end of it is destruction. The hard way, the hard gate to get through, and the hard way that follows behind it, the end is life. What I wanted to look at today is really the way is narrow. The way is hard. It's constricted. But it leads to life. And there are a few who find it. as I was thinking about this, this is my own opinion, what I came up with. There's really two things that press in on us on this way as believers. Those who have entered through the gate, who have trusted in Christ for salvation, we're not trusting in ourselves, we've been born again. There are two categories that can be said to make this way narrow that press in. And if you would, turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. I'm not going to go through it all. I want to look at two of the different soils in which seed is sown in. In verse 20, this is Jesus giving the explanation of his parables to the disciples, which, by the way, Jesus speaking in parables, the parables were one of the obstacles that stood in the way from the Jews entering into life. Jesus, on teaching, the method in which he taught the masses was an obstacle standing in front of them that hindered their way. Go back and read it and you'll see why, as he gives them the explanation of why he speaks to them in parables in the preceding verses. But in verse 20, it says, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We've got two different categories of men here, both who hear the word. They hear the gospel. They somewhat have an understanding of it. The one on the seed that fell on the rocky places said he even receives it with joy. But something hinders him and prevents him from fully committing to Christ, because persecution arises because of the word, and he falls away immediately. The second one is the thorns, which is the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, and it chokes out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Now, this is talking about people who are not converted. They're kept from coming to Christ. But these are the same things that make the way difficult for a believer. It's something that presses hard in on us. The first one, the stony ground, affliction and persecution. We know very little about this. 2 Timothy 3, go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy 3, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, his co-laborer in the faith. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you follow my teaching. I'm going to repeat the follow part. You follow my teaching, follow my conduct. The things that he has instructed him, and the manner in which he conducts himself as an apostle. Follow my purpose to get the gospel out to all the world. Follow my faith, trusting not in himself, but in Christ. Follow my patience. Oh, we think we need patience. Can you imagine Paul? All the churches that he was over and dealt with on a regular basis. I mean, read the book of Corinthians. That alone would try anyone's patience. And also the love that he would need. Follow my love. Paul was not as beloved when he was alive and ministering as we see him as being. He was always needing to defend his apostleship time and time again. Follow my love. Follow my perseverance. Follow my persecutions and sufferings. Such as happened to me at Antioch. You can go back to Acts 13 and 14 and read about the troubles he had at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. That's where he was sown to death and left for dead. He wasn't sown to death, they left him for dead. But the disciples gathered around him and prayed, and he got up and went back into the city, back to the people that stoned him. Perseverance. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. We do know something about persecution. From family members, from co-workers, from strangers that we try to help. We only know about it in a very, very mild way, though. This is not something that presses really hard on us. Sometimes I get the feeling I'm more afraid of it of it than people who are actually suffering it, though. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't desire it, and sometimes I shrink back and cower away because of it, because of fear of it. But God gives the grace when it's needed, and I don't really need it right now. Not to the extent that my brothers that are suffering in other parts of the world, in Iran, in North Korea, in Syria, in the Horn of Africa, in different places like this. We do suffer from it some. But then there's the other one, the worldly worries, the deceitfulness of wealth. I'm not going to go into this a whole lot because it wasn't that long ago when I did a small series on giving where I really touched on this a lot. I think we're more affected by this than we have a clue about here in America. We don't, you know, common saying, fish doesn't know it's wet until you take it out of the water. We don't realize just how rich we are, how easy we have it, how much comfort we have. If it was taken away from us, we would realize it real quick. We have this that presses against us and tells us that we don't need to trust God, because all I have to do is open up my refrigerator and I've got food. And if I don't, I can go to the grocery store and there's piles and piles of it that I can buy with the money that I have from the job that I have. Well, it's true. Am I trusting in what I have? Or am I trusting in what the Lord provides? It's something that can easily get our eyes off of Him. It's something that presses in upon us. And I think, honestly, it's so heavy on us that we hardly realize it's there. But we need to recognize it. We need to see it. We live in a very unusual time. Turn to Hebrews 11. We'll see a few more of these instances. And in Scripture, much more mention of persecution than there is this worldly worry. We live in the middle of an anomaly right now in history, in the history of the world, in America, where we live free from persecution. It's unusual. Let's read through a section here in chapter 11, starting in verse 32. He says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." Well, that doesn't sound so bad, right? They conquered, they were victorious. Yeah, but they conquered kingdoms because kingdoms rose up against them. They won wars because there were battles to be fought. They shut the mouths of lions because lions were trying to devour them. They quenched the power of fire because they were going to be burned. These men had difficulty in their faith in following God. They were on the narrow path that was pressing in hard against them. And God delivered them from many things, from many trials and tribulations and persecutions. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. What a wonderful thing. Yeah, except their loved ones died. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, and yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted and they were put to death with the sword. And they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And many of his followers had nowhere to lay their head as well. Now, how much of that can you personally relate to? Think about it. Think about the things I just read. How much of that can you personally relate to? There are really only two things that I could see in verse 36. Mockings. Now think about that. Compared to being sawn in two. Compared to being tortured in prison. I can pick out mockings. In verse 37, they were tempted. That one I can identify with. Do you feel the narrowness of the way? Do you feel the way pressing in on you? Also, I'm not going to answer for you. I can think for myself and have thought about myself. I definitely feel much more of the thorns than I do the stones. I feel the choking more than I do the persecution. But it does make the way difficult. It does press in on us. Our greatest temptation is wealth and affluence and ease and comfort. Security in our riches, security in what we have. We need to be careful. We need to be very careful that we don't trust in the things that God has given to us, the things that He has provided for us. We've got to be careful how we use it. This is not a plea to give to the church. It's a plea to live by faith in God. If that's the only mention of giving you'll hear from me in the sermon. And it's to say that it's not what this is about. Are you trusting in God with the things that you have? Or are you trusting in the things you have? Is the narrowness of the way, the pressure of the way affecting you? What are you trusting in? it's a very difficult way. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Temptation is no small thing. Not at all. Because of all that we have, because of the wealth that we have and the ease that we have, that in itself is a great weight on us to hinder us and to try and get in our way of trusting in Christ. I don't know the right word to use. It's not as extreme, maybe, as the persecutions, as the sufferings. But it's subtle. It's dangerous. It's hard to see. If someone's after you to take your life, it's pretty easy to see. You know, you can know what to do, how to avoid it. If you have cancer, you don't know it until it's too late, until you already have it, until it's being manifest and you feel its effects. It's very similar to the temptations that we face in this life and by the things that we have. But it's no small thing. Look in verse 1, I just want to read through here the temptations of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This is Satan. This is the devil tempting the Son of God. You think he came at him in a light way? Or do you think that he brought the best that he had and offered him the greatest thing that he could think of to tempt him, to get him to fall? I can just about guarantee none of us has faced Satan. He's not worried about us. He has demons. And we certainly have an enemy. He is our enemy, and the demons are our enemies, and we have probably certainly faced them. But Jesus is essentially face to face with the devil here, with Satan. He's fasted for 40 days, and he tempts him with satisfaction of the flesh, feeding his hunger, as Jesse has pointed out, in a way that didn't come from God. Nothing wrong with eating bread when you're hungry, except it didn't come from God. It came from the enemy. It came from the devil. The temptation to give in to the flesh and the desire of the flesh. He tempted him by taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple and proving himself to be the Messiah. He was the Messiah. Do you think that he did not want to be recognized as the Messiah? He spent his ministry telling people that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was equal with his Father, and he was rejected. But if he would have done it in the way that the people would have been looking for, it wasn't the way that God had for him. He tempted him with showing him the kingdoms of the world, essentially saying, look, all this is mine. God's given it to me. I'll give it to you if you worship me. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you right now. Just bow down and worship me. You find the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and these temptations. Ease, an easy way out. Fulfilling the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, what your flesh wants. Not looking to God for it, but taking the easy way. The broad way has no hindrances. It's wide open. There's nothing to restrict you. Do what you want. But if you're on the narrow way, then we'll keep his commandments. We'll follow him. We'll trust in him, not ourselves. We won't look for another way. If we need something, we'll look to the Lord to provide it. The Christian life is a difficult life, but I don't want to make it out as though there is nothing good for us in this life. But we're not in this for the good things in this life. Everything about the Christian life should be looking forward. We were just talking about it in the study. We're to be fixing our eyes on Christ. We're to be looking up where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. We're not to be looking at things of this world. We're to be looking to Christ. The Lord has given us good things. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus encourages his disciples as he's telling them that he must die and he must suffer. But he's saying, I will send you the helper. I will send you the comforter. I won't leave you alone. We have the Holy Spirit here in this life to help us and to comfort us through this life. To give us comfort that comes from above, not comfort that comes from this world. He actually helps us not to trust in the comfort of this world, but to trust in God, to be content with the things that God gives us. In Mark chapter 10, let's go ahead and turn there. In Mark 10, I'm not going to read all of these, but I want to read this one. Mark 10, I believe, starting in 28. Jesus had just got through talking with in the account here in Mark, he just got through talking to the rich young ruler. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything to follow you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farmers, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. There are good things in this life. The very things, some of the very things that people lose for the sake of the gospel and for following Christ, he gives us many more. Some people lose families to different and varying degrees. Some of you just grow distant from family members because there's just not, they really don't want anything to do with Christ, and you love Christ and they don't want to hear about him, so there's a distance. Others are just rejected by their families altogether. Don't come back. Slam the door. See you later. I don't want to talk to you. But he provides us more. He gives us family. The church is the family of God. It's the body of Christ. He gives us more. When we lose things, well, how does he give us more when I lose my job and I don't have a way to provide for my family? Acts 2, Acts 4. God's help comes through our hands, church. He does not rain down manna from heaven in the literal sense. But we don't consider anything we have to belong to us. We share with those that have need. And that's how God meets our needs. That's how He blesses us in this life, in this age. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we have the hope of salvation. In 1 Peter 1, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We have joy that we just really cannot explain, and it's full of glory. We have promises from God. We have faith. We have assurance. We have many, many blessings from God, and comes in many different ways to help us in this life. But in all that, all those things that we have, all the blessings they have, that we have, they're bittersweet, because it shows us we have needs. We have hurts. We have troubles. This life presses in on us. That's why we need the helper. That's why we need the comforter. That's why we need each other. It's why God gives us each other as the body to help each other. It reminds us we don't have the fullness of our salvation yet, but we have hope. And that should be a great motivating factor. Christ is coming again. I was thinking about it. And I'm not pointing at y'all. I'll go sit down right there and be one of you. What if I told you that someone from a certain church in town approached me and they heard about this little church here and they wanted to bless us. And I told you, if you reach underneath your chair right now, you'll find a key to a brand new car. How would that make you feel? Pretty good, right? Make me smile. Jesus is coming again. Who cares about a car? Jesus is coming again. Who cares about the things of this world? Jesus is coming again. Who cares if you're hungry? Jesus is coming again. Who cares if anyone recognizes anything about you? Jesus is coming. And He will recognize you, and He will call you by name. It is a damnable, damnable doctrine that God wants to make you happy in this life with the possessions and the things of this world. Those are some of the things that stand outside the gate to keep people from entering through. That's why I brought up those things about the gate. And it's not the size of it that makes it narrow. It's restricted. There's things that are gathered around it that will keep you from entering in. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. That's the command from Jesus. It's not a suggestion that you'll have a better life. Don't do it. I don't know how to translate that any other way. Again, it does not say don't be rich. Don't treasure up the things of this world. What do I do if I make a lot of money? Use it. It's pretty simple. Don't treasure it. Don't make it your trust, your security. Use it. Jesus used everything that he had. He could heal people. Did he charge people for it? People would have paid a good price. He could have been a very wealthy man. He could heal people at will. The apostles could lay hands on people and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Did they charge for that? Simon wanted to. Simon the sorcerer. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not love the world or the things in the world. All that is in the world is from the evil one. Why? Why is it difficult? Why is the Christian life pressed in on many sides? Why does God make it hard for us? I think I can give you many reasons, really, from Scripture. But the main reason is so that God will get glory for himself. So that we will take the name of Christ into the world. So that we will trust in him. So that people can see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. He saves us for his glory. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. I wish I had time to go through 7 as well. Here to remember it, other than my family and the Turnlands. I preached on this a few years ago. I just really felt led to this passage, and I think before I started, if I remember right, I asked everyone that was there, I don't know how many were there, 20, but I don't remember how many. But I said, how many people are just feeling really dry right now? How many people are feeling just the dryness and kind of difficulty and all that? Every single person's hand went up. I asked that the other night, Wednesday night, I believe, and for the most part, the same thing happened. And I thought about this passage, but I just felt the Lord leading me to it through really the Sermon on the Mount there with the way being narrow, the way being difficult. Why? Why is it? Start in verse 1, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. This is God speaking to Moses, to the children of Israel, as they're in the wilderness before they enter into the promised land. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. Well, there's one reason right there. Why is the way narrow and difficult? That he might humble you. Back up into chapter 7, verse 22. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. Again, types and shadows in the Old Testament. How is this profitable for us today? How can we learn from this? How will this teach us and instruct us that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Why doesn't the Lord remove all sin from us right now and right here in this lifetime? Wouldn't that be so much easier if we didn't have to battle the flesh, if we didn't have to put it to death daily, if we didn't have to just struggle? Conquer, yes, but it's a battle. Why sanctification? Why a process of growth? Because the wild beasts would grow up and be too numerous for us. Now, I think I can speak for everyone. I'm pretty certain I can speak for myself. I know what that wild beast is. Pride. Right now, where you are in this life, in this age, can you imagine living with yourself if you never did anything wrong? Why is it the way narrow? So that he can humble us, so that he will keep us humble and depending upon him and not ourselves. Chapter 3. That he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now we know this is language written for people to understand. God knows what is in our heart. It's not so much that he could learn it, but that so we could see it. How do you know you will endure to the end? Because you endure. Because you can see I'm enduring. I'm continuing to follow Christ. I'm continuing to trust in him. I may stumble, but he doesn't let me fall. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. If you remember in the Old Testament, when you read about this in Exodus, when the people grumbled and complained, what'd you do? Bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Why were they grumbling and complaining? They were really hungry. They were out of food. They were really thirsty. They were out of water. God didn't give them this supply that they did not hunger and they did not thirst while they were in the wilderness. They got hungry and thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because we're we're thirsty for it because we lack it. There is a practical sense. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Make no mistake about it. God sees us as he sees Christ. But there is the practical sense in which I'm lacking righteousness. I'm lacking righteousness of myself. Don't you want to be rid of all the sin in your life? Not just to be victorious over it, but to be completely rid of it. Don't you long for a day in where there will be no temptation? That's not in this life. And the way is difficult to show us that we need the Lord in this life, to trust in him and not trust in ourselves, not be satisfied with bread alone, not to be satisfied with the things of this world alone, but the things that proceed from the mouth of the Lord, the promises of God, should be enough to sustain us. The promises that I will never leave you or forsake you. What do you do when you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? He hears the prayers of the righteous. I'm righteous. He said so. I'm just. I'm just in his eyes. I don't feel like he hears me. Am I going to trust myself or God? He said he hears me. Christ said he'll never leave me or forsake me. Christ said he's given us the Comforter. Christ said that the Holy Spirit, or Paul in Romans said that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Did he promise that we would feel like he helps us? Or did he promise that he would help us? We're to live by faith, not by sight. We're to walk in faith, trusting in Christ, trusting God. He's given us his word that we all have in front of us in one form or another. He goes on to tell him, your clothing did not wear out on you. You did not, your foot, nor did your foot swell for those 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Hebrews 12 says that the Father disciplines every son that he loves. Discipline is not only punishment. It's also teaching. Why is the way difficult? To teach us that we need Christ. To teach us that we cannot do things in the flesh. We need to do things in the Spirit. To teach us that God knows best, and I don't know best unless what I know is coming from God and the Lord. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water. Now remember, these people are in the wilderness right here. It's not a desert. It's not sand everywhere. It's rough. It's rocky. It's stony. It's just scrub brush. And it's a wilderness, not a desert, but a dry, hard wilderness. Listen to this now. If you're in that place, if you are in that place physically, listen to the description. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. That's the comparison of the Christian life right now and Jesus is coming again. It's a land where we get thirsty. It's a land where we get hungry. It's a land where we have one garment to wear the entire time that we're here. it's a land where the soles of our shoes don't wear out, but we wear the same shoes. That's this land. That's this life as a Christian. It's a narrow life. It's a hard life in one sense. We have promises of God. We have things that He has given us now. He's given us things that proceed out of His mouth. He's given us joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why is joy inexpressible? If you read right before that, He talked about hardships and persecutions. In other words, in the middle of hardships, persecutions, trials, and tribulations, you can have joy. But you'll have them with the hardships, trials, tribulations. Remember what Jesus said, I'll give you 100 times more fathers and mothers and brothers and lands and all this and persecutions. There's no escape here, but there is an escape. The way here is narrow, but it's leading to somewhere. This isn't our permanent rest. Jesus is coming. And we will see Him as He is. In verse 15, it says, He led you through a great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. I think because of what we go through in this life, heaven will be a little bit sweeter had we not gone through it. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what awaits us. Well, I mean, technically I do, but experientially and the details of it, I don't know. But brothers and sisters, don't give up hope. Be satisfied. Be content with such things as you have. Are you in a difficult place right now? Then praise the Lord. He's put you in a place where you have to be dependent upon Him to teach you, to humble you, to make you realize that it's not about you, it's about Christ. It's about His glory, not our good. Are you being choked out by the cares of this world? Well, either cut the things off or you'll be cut off. That's what Jesus said. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. But if the cares of this world, the worries of this world, choke out anything fruitful from the kingdom of God, it shows that you're not part of the kingdom of God. Are you saying I should sell everything I have and give to the poor? No, I'm not saying that. Unless it's your idol. That sounds crazy. It sounds crazy coming out of my mouth. But why did Jesus tell him that? Who is his idol? What are we supposed to do with idols? Get rid of them. Cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed with one eye or one hand than enter into hell a whole man. Whatever the idol is, cut it off. Get rid of it. But know this also, if there's anyone here that is not born again, and you know it, the way is wide open, the gate is wide, it's vast, plenty of room, and the way beyond the gate is wide open. You can do whatever you want to if you enter that gate. It's do what you want. That's the satanic motto. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. why they love Frank Sinatra so much. I did it my way. I'm being dead serious, too. They love that song. Satanists love that song. It comes up in all sorts of music. Do what you want. The way is wide open. You can do what you want on that way, but the end of that way is destruction. If you come to Christ, he promises in this life you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The road is narrow, it's confined, it's constricted, it's pressing in. It will be difficult, it will be full of hardships and trials, full of disappointments. You'll be tempted to turn back at every moment from every side. Things will try to hinder you. But the end, there's life. The end of the Broadway is destruction. The end of the narrow way, it's actually wide open. You'll be free to do everything you want to do, and everything you will want to do is to love God, to honor him, and to look at Christ and be free from sin. Well, that's what I have for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, help us to do what your word says, and in everything give thanks, because this is your will for us. Father, if you have us go through difficult times, Lord, let us see it as you see it. Let us see your hand in it, Lord. Not that it'll make us feel any different. Lord, help us get away from such an attachment to what we feel. Lord, let us hold to your word, to your promises. Lord, when you say that all things work together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose, let us know that you mean it. Lord, when you say that there is a hope for us, let us rejoice in that. Father, help us to be people of your word, people of the book, that you'll refer to by different religions. Help us to truly be that, Lord, to live by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, help us to worship. Help us to worship you at all times. In Jesus' name.